You are listening to a sermon by Winston Pratt, recorded on Sunday, January 11th, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You're very brave for two reasons. One is you're allowing a fairly recent Regent grad to speak to your illustrious congregation. Okay, so I put that as a disclaimer. So they've already given me my honorarium for today, so you may speak to him and ask him for that back and just hold on to that a little bit more tightly. So thank you for that. And the other one is, I'm a South African, so I don't know how used to you are to a South African accent. So I'm going to try my best to speak a little bit more slowly than I would normally do. But at the same time, you're also very brave because you've invited a Baptist preacher into your midst. Now, as you know, that's a very dangerous thing to do for a number of reasons. And I think probably the one is Baptist preachers are not known for sticking to time. Okay. And so I'm not going to preach for the next hour or so, but I just ask you a little bit of leeway just to be able to really unpack today's sermon. And today's passage is really an interesting one. It's one of my favorite psalms, so I'm really, really excited. But I also need to enlist your help on something. So I have with me my sermon notes, old school, and I have with me my iPad, new school. And I've never quite made the transition from sermon notes to the iPad. Okay, so I'm trying to do that. So I'm going to have both going today, and you can tell me if it looks right. I love the iPad, I love technology, and I use technology, but I must say, when it comes to preaching, I haven't quite made that switch. I'm still somehow holding on to my notes and thinking that, well, you know, that's probably going to be a little bit more comfortable. But I'm going to try today to do this from my iPad. So, Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses, an interesting psalm. Probably not one of those that people would go to that often. But it's a great psalm, and it's a great psalm for two reasons. One is, it's a psalm of Moses, the founding father of the nation Israel. So, being a South African, I know something about having a great founding father as a country. I think you know a lot about our country's history. And you know all that we went through, and around about 1990, we had a massive change in our country. And the Lord, over a number of decades, had been raising up great leaders that we did have, men of the caliber of Bishop Desmond Tutu. But one great man the Lord raised up, Nelson Mandela. Okay, a founding father. Very, very interesting. So whenever you have a founding father of a country, really reflecting on life and reflecting on just the nature of things, it's very, very interesting. It's actually worth considering. So this is the only psalm of Moses that we have recorded in the Book of Psalms. He's written other poetry, but this is the only one that actually is recorded in the Book of Psalms. So very, very interesting. And we have Moses reflecting here on his life. So I was thinking about Nelson Mandela, and I have with me his biography. So this is a special biography because this is the authorized one. So he sat down with the biographer and he told his story. And what was great is the biographer said that Mandela, in his usual style, said, "I'll tell you my story, but I'll let you write it. Okay, I'm not going to edit or exercise some sort of editorial control on it. I'll let you tell the story in the best way that you think." So that's fantastic. Interesting book. Great that it's authorized and he's kind of endorsed it. But what makes this particular biography extra special is he's actually signed it. Okay. So in here is Nelson Mandela's signature. He stamped that, yes, this book does a good job of telling my life story. We have here a psalm of Moses, the only one. And Moses is saying, hey, this psalm really reflects my assessment of life's journey, of what it really is about. So it's actually interesting from that particular perspective. It's the only one in the Psalter, and it's great. But also it's a great psalm because it's got some fantastic lines. I'm sure you heard them. You got to admit, it's got some really, really great lines. I mean, oh Lord, you are our dwelling place. Fantastic line. How many hymns haven't been written on those particular words? Fantastic words. That other one, teach us to number our days, or teach us to count our days. Another great line. It ends up with a fantastic line. Prosper the work of our hands for us, O Lord. Prosper the work of our hands. Fantastic lines, especially for this time of the year as we enter into a new year. And then also in the beginning, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And thank you to the worship team for doing such a great job in pulling together the songs around that particular theme. So I want to approach today's psalm from two angles. The first one is more kind of a structural one and a macro picture. Okay, so if we look at the structure of the psalm, what does it tell us? And then I'll get into the nitty-nitty details and we'll look at the poetry, the pictures and the allusions that Moses actually uses. So first, looking at the structure of the psalm, two features of Hebrew thought are very, very helpful. And I know you're a fairly knowledgeable congregation, so this will be something which you're fairly familiar with. The first one is chiasm. People know what chiasm is? Okay. If you don't know what chiasm is, it's in Hebrew thought, it's very, very different maybe to Western thought. In Western thought, we tend to start an argument and we bold, and we have a strong conclusion. So there's a linear sense to it with a big end. That's the way in which we tend to think. That's the way in which we tend to argue and express ourselves. Biblical Hebrew mindset isn't like that. It actually works more like an arrow. In other words, the message is actually in the middle. So you start with a theme, you bold, kind of the crux is in the middle, and then you conclude by wrapping up the things that you started off with. So it works almost as an arrow, where the message is kind of tucked in the middle. So here for us to understand this particular psalm, the crux of the psalm is actually in the middle. It actually gives us the key to really understanding Moses' posture here. So the hinge is really around verses 11 and verses 12. Verses 11 calls us to, says, who considers the power of your anger? Okay, it's a call to contemplation, it's a call to reflection. Moses is telling us in the preceding verses, look back and think and consider life. So it's a call to reflection. So there's this posture of looking back and contemplating on life. So who considers, who contemplates, who thinks about these things is what Moses is asking. And then verse 12 is a look forward, and he recognizes that having done that contemplation that we need help. And so his orientation now shifts from one where he's contemplating and he's reflecting, where he actually turns his posture and he now starts looking towards God. And I thought that's a fantastic posture for us as we enter into a new year. We're at the beginning of 2015. Great time to actually just stop, reflect, look back, and then make that assessment and then turn our posture towards God and begin to ask God to help us. That's exactly what Moses does. And I think it's the perfect posture for us as we enter into 2015. So, last thing that I'm going to enlist your permission for, and that is, this is a tough psalm. Okay, and Moses is going to press us into places that we don't always like to be pressed. So I'm going to ask you permission for me to ask the tough questions that Moses asks. Now, I'm told that good Mennonite tradition, you are very much a participatory kind of community. So I need your permission on that particular one.
Here.
Okay, that's only one person. So the rest of you, clearly not feeling as though you really want to be pressed in this particular one. But in good Baptist style, I will press on. Okay. So Moses is going to ask us a couple of tough questions as we unpack this particular passage. And I think the important one for us is, irrespective of which stage of life you are, and really well done, I mean, that second, I think it was the third hymn, where you just went through life stages. This is an important posture that we need to take, whether we are young, whether we are sort of young adults and we're just beginning a life and we've got all that confidence and that zeal and we think we can change the world, whether we get to middle age and we realize, you know what, we need to take our dreams and trim them down slightly, or whether we get to old age and we start to reflect on, there's not that much time left. You know, what kind of legacy am I really going to leave? So, very important. So, my question to you is, are we taking the time to reflect on our lives? So, the first one is that message is in the middle, that call to contemplation and turning our posture towards God. The second one is bracketing or framing. So, Hebrew thought often, if it's a unit of text or of scripture, will often end and start with the same or the similar theme. So what does Moses start with in verse 1? Very, very interesting. He doesn't even start off with what we would think, where he's praising God as creator. He doesn't start there. He gets there fairly soon, but he doesn't stop there. He starts with, "O God, you are our dwelling place." He starts in the context of a relationship, reminding us that we are the special people of God. God has called us to himself. He always wants to be in relationship with us. And that ultimately God is our true home. We are only truly human when we are connected to God. He is our dwelling place. He is our refuge. He is the one that we should be running to. And we know the biblical story that Moses' understanding of this love will be a covenantal understanding of love. And that is that binding contract that God has made with us, that he will be our God and we will be his people. And that's the amazing truth that Moses starts off with here. And that is that God chooses to bind his own life and his own happiness up with ours. Isn't that an amazing truth? I mean, that we should just sit and reflect on. That God has actually chosen to bind himself to us. What an amazing God. If you think I'm talking nonsense, well, what did God do in the Garden of Eden? Created man, Adam and Eve. He walked, he talked, he spent time with them. He wanted to commune with them. Fantastic. But the greatest picture of all isn't just God walking, talking, and communing with us. God actually became one of us. He actually took on our very form. Absolutely amazing in Jesus Christ. We've just celebrated Christmas. That's exactly the beauty of that particular story. So if you want to be convinced that God ties his own happiness and his own being to us, we get that in Christ. Fantastic. So Moses has that understanding of that covenantal relationship, that covenantal love that God has for us. But at the same time, he wants us to be aware of an important spiritual lesson. And that is that God gives us the power of choice. God doesn't want us to love him on demand. He wants us to love him because that is the upwelling emotion in our hearts. And he gives us the power to choose how we actually want to live our lives and how we respond to him and the choices that we make. So the other thing that Moses is teaching us is that you have the power of choice. It's a God-given gift. Choice is a gift. And it's something, it's a freedom that we should always cherish. But he also reminds us in the psalm that choices have consequences. So it's a tough psalm in that sense because he speaks to a lot of those particular consequences. And that's totally in keeping with a covenantal understanding that Moses has. God said, if you are my people and you do what I say, I will bless and I will favor you and I will prosper you. But God also says to the Israelites, if you do not do what I will say, my anger and my wrath will burn at you. But we know that God's anger and his wrath isn't because he's mean-spirited. He's always there as a corrective, hoping to bring us back to him. But it's a reminder that God will be tough with us if we are stepping out of line. We are his people. He cherishes us, but he's going to be tough with us if we don't do and don't live according to his will. So, as I mentioned, there's this covenantal understanding. It begins in the context of relationship. It starts off with this, God is our dwelling place, Moses' covenantal understanding. But what does the psalm end with? Remember I said it's like a bracket? Start and the end, same or similar idea. If it starts off with covenant, isn't it interesting that he ends off with prosper the work of our hands, bless us and favor us. So he ends off this particular psalm with an appeal to God to fulfill his side of the covenant contract. You've promised to bless us. So would you do that? Would you bless us? Would you favor us? Would you prosper the work of our hands for us? So hopefully that's given you just a little bit of understanding as to the shape of this particular psalm. You with me so far? You're looking at me with a very stern look. So you must remember that I'm African, so I'm used to people responding to me. I'm used to feedback. I work off feedback. So if you feel at any point in time you want to say amen or hallelujah or preach it or whatever, feel totally free to do that. I don't know if that's part of Mennonite culture. I'm not sure. But I'm giving you permission, okay, to do that. So please do. But let's start looking now a little bit at the nitty-gritty of the psalm. Let's get into some of the content of the psalm. What Moses is giving us here is a picture of how we should take stock of life. As I mentioned, he starts off first with that relational dimension, reminding us that we are relational beings. We are beings made for community and for communion, and that our ultimate link is with God. God is our primary source of relationship and of community, and all our other relationships flow from that one, whether it's our relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our colleagues at work, even with our nation state. All those other relationships flow from that primary one. He is the source and he is the guide for all the others. But then Moses moves on and he moves into another dimension. So there's this relational dimension to reality that he starts off with, but then he moves into an obvious one, which is the time dimension of reality. So he says in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before creation was made, before the world was even formed, you were. Great lines of the majesty and the immensity of who God is. God has always been and will always be. Moses wants us to get that perspective. But then he moves into verses 3 fairly quickly and he says, but we are not. Fairly quick and fairly abrupt transition, reminding us that our lives are finite and our lives are short in comparison to God. Reminding us very importantly that life and death is ultimately in God's hands and that he has the power to turn us back to dust. Why does Moses say that? I think he wants us to get the right perspective on the gift of time that God has given us, however long that has been and however long that will continue to be. He wants us to realize that our lives in this world are finite, and even our understanding is finite in comparison to God. So two key truths that he really wants to drive home. The first one is that time is fleeting. It passes by quickly. Again, that another great line. 1,000 years are like yesterday to you, are like a watch in the night. And what he's doing is he's taking this grand picture of God, and it's almost a telescoping vision and just reminding us of our lifespan in comparison to God. So he starts off with God's eternal nature, down to 1,000 years, down to a night or a day, down to a watch in the night. It's like that in comparison to who God is. Our time is fleeting, so he's really asking us, what are we doing with the gift of time that God has given us? And then he moves on in verses 5 to remind us that our glory fades. Now that's actually quite interesting. I'm sure many of you know the story of Moses going and meeting with God. And the Bible tells us that as he went and met with God in the tent of meeting, when he would come out, he would be shining. He would be radiant. But we're even told that that glory faded. That's why Moses veiled himself. Interesting. So he was very, very conscious of that fact, that even our glory fades. And just that reminder to us that, you know what, we can spend a huge amount of time in our lives pursuing our own glory. And I think we all do that in different ways. You know, really trying to pursue a name for ourselves, trying to make our name great. And forget that ultimately it's God who makes our name great. And if we pursue those things, we can get to the end of our lives, our glory fades. If you look back in history, how many great people do we actually really remember? How long does their memory really last? So just that reminder that don't expend your time pursuing your own glory or the things that pass away. Let's make sure that we focus on God's glory and the things that really, really last. But then he moves into another very interesting dimension of reality, and it's one which we don't often think about today. I think we have a very, I think, materialistic understanding of the world. By materialistic, I don't mean money, but I mean a very sort of physical understanding of the world in which we live. But the Bible is very clear, there's a moral dimension to reality. And that the decisions that we take, the moral decisions that we take as individuals and as groups, actually affects the world and affects society and affects life. And so Moses wants us to remember that. And so verses 7 to 11 is almost a bracket within a bracket. So those verses can actually be separated from the others because they have some key words in them. And the words that Moses focuses on are the words anger and wrath. They occur 5 times between verses 7 and 11. And he wants to drive home to us 2 important truths. It's a tough passage. And it's probably the toughest part of this particular psalm today. And it's a really hard reality that Moses is driving home. The first one is a reminder that God is angered by our sin. The sin of his people as individuals, the sin of us as a corporate community, but also the sins of the world. God is angered. And again, he reminds us that God is to be feared. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, maybe that's a bit of an Old Testament perspective. We kind of are more the New Testament people of God, which is very important to remember. And just before we think that we can shove that aside, guess what the Apostle Paul does in his great book, the book of Romans? He reminds us of that very same thing. He talks about, behold, the kindness and the severity of God. Mm. Speaking there of the Israelite nation. So just that important thing that God is to be feared. And it's, you know, when the Bible uses the word fear, it uses it in many different ways. And one of the primary ways it uses it is in the context of reverence and awe. But here, it's not reverence and awe. Here it's terror. In other words, be afraid. For this is God that you are dealing with. That's what Moses wants us to remember. And he's also just driving home for us that important reality, and that what's the consequence of our sin is that life is hard. Now, I don't hear an amen there. And that should probably be the most obvious thing in the entire song.
Amen.
You know? Life is hard. Isn't life hard? I mean, I see many of you are middle-aged and seniors. You can reflect on life. Has life been easy? No. Life is hard. Things don't work the way that we expect them to work. We put our best efforts in, and sometimes we try our best, and they don't quite work out the way that they should. Life is hard, and he says, guess what? We get to the end of our lives, and we end with a sigh, and our lives are filled with only toil and trouble. I think back on Moses. I mean, he led these people for 40 years. The majority of them died there. And the majority of them died because of God's punishment. Okay, so the people that he led out, and he must have been really excited. He realized, I left all those people in the desert, in the dust. Life is hard. Life is hard. So this is Moses really reflecting and being honest about his experience in life. So then he gets to verse 12 and he asks that rhetorical question. Who considers why things are so? Who considers the power of your anger? He wants us to make a connection as individuals, but also as a corporate body of believers, is to connect those dots that often people don't like to connect. And I think as a church, that's one of the prophetic words that we can continue to speak into our society today, and that is help them to connect the dots. Why are things so? People are asking that question all the time. Why are things so? And the Bible is very clear. Things are so because of the fall, because of sin. There's this huge breakdown. And sin is, and mortality and death is a direct consequence of the sin of humanity. And our wrongdoing has consequences, and the suffering that we experience ultimately is as a result of sin. So I'm sure you are mature enough to know that I'm not saying because you are suffering right now, it's directly because of a sin in your life. It could be. It could be. Let me not say that it's not. It could be. But generally what Moses is saying here, life is hard because of the sin of humanity. But just before you and I get to the point and we say, well, okay, he's talking about humanity's sin in a kind of a global sense, and we feel just a little bit like there's the spotlight's not on us. He does say, you know, in a corporate sense in verse 8, you know, our iniquities, he does use that corporate hour there. But then good old wise Moses doesn't just end with a corporate hour. He then talks of our secret sins. So he takes it from the corporate, very, very important, and I think we understand that today. There's corporate, there's structural sin, but it's also there's individual sin, our secret sins. And he says God sees all of that, and that angers God. Again, remember the context is covenant. And the covenantal terms, I will bless and favor you if you do the right things. My wrath you will experience if you do the wrong things. So Moses is very aware of that, and he spends a lot of time just explaining the consequences of that, of our wrongdoing. And I think what's very, very interesting in this particular little bracket within a bracket where he focuses particularly on anger and wrath is that he's speaking from the pain of his own experience. Now, he doesn't give us the context for the song, so I'm using a little bit of license here, but I don't think I'm far off the mark. Because it's actually very, very interesting. Right before, he's talking about corporate sin, he's also talking about our secret sins or those besetting sins that keep us. And the context for this particular bracket is anger. And what was one of Moses' besetting sins?
Pride.
Anger. What's the sin that got him into the biggest trouble?
Anger.
Anger. It's interesting that that's kind of where he focuses. I think he's speaking from his personal experience here. And we know that. I mean, there's the story in Numbers of the Israelite people driving him totally to despair. I mean, I feel for Moses. You know, I mean, the people of God really, really tested him. They would see God's faithfulness and then they would turn back and, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Things were better for us in the old days. And as a South African, I know that. I know there's some people that go, things would be actually even better under apartheid. And you go like, how can you think like that? How can you think like that? Well, at least we knew this would happen. At least we knew that would happen. And like, you'd give up your freedoms for that? And so Moses is really sick and tired of the people of God. And they're moaning again. And they're saying, oh, we're going to die in the desert. There's no water over here. Blah, 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 blah. And he is really up to there with them at this particular point in time. And he goes to God. And God says to them, says to Moses, you and Aaron, speak to the rock. Command the rock and living water will pour forth. What does Moses do? He doesn't speak to the rock. He takes the staff of God and he whacks the rock. And he doesn't only whack the rock once, he whacks the rock twice in hot anger. And what happens? God says, you overstepped the mark, you overstepped the boundary. I didn't tell you to do that. Okay? That's not the picture that I want you to portray of me to my people. So as a result of Moses' hot anger, the consequence, God says, you will not enter physically into the promised land. And Moses said, he asked the Lord on a few occasions, can you reverse that? No. So Moses knows something about hot anger, and he's reflecting on his own hot anger here, I think, but then he's also reminding us that God has a righteous hot anger, and that is the anger that God has towards sin. So I got to ask one of those tough questions. Okay. And that is, as you take this posture of reflecting upon your life, what are those besetting sins, those sins that continue just getting the way of God's blessing flowing into our lives? And Moses is saying, ask God to help us get rid of those things. Yeah, the consequences are tough. Now, God is a gracious and compassionate God, but the consequences are tough. So, are you feeling suitably depressed? You can be honest. Is it a cool psalm? I mean, is this a psalm that's going to be your kind of go-to psalm when you're wanting to really lift your spirits? Like, yay, I'm going to go read Psalm 90. I'm going to be really excited. And I'm sure you're thinking, I thought that Baptist ministers believed in hope and gospel. So I'm not feeling hope and gospel right now. I'm getting truth, but the truth is hard and it's pressing a little bit into tough places. But I'm hoping that there's going to be a little bit of light here. And there's great, there is light here. And for me, what's really exciting is this continues to just sort of prove what I really hold dear, and that there is gospel in the Old Testament. We don't have to wait right until the New Testament before we get gospel. There is gospel in the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, look at Moses' posture. He's looking back and he's taking an honest assessment of life. But then who does he turn to? He turns to God. Amazing. Our judge is also our helper. The one who is to be feared is also our friend. And that's exactly what Moses is reminding us here, that God wants to help us. And the great thing is that God does help us. Because the rest of the psalm is Moses' prayer to God for exactly that. You help us. You help us. This is an honest assessment of life. You help us. So there's six things that Moses, I would say, about to pull out sort of lessons, six lessons that he, or six assessments that he makes of life. And then the rest of the psalm is his prayer in response to those assessments. So just work with me through this as we run through them quickly. First assessment he makes is, we're ignorant. And by that he means we don't know how to live rightly. So what does he say? You teach us. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He turns to God, you know we can't do this on our own. So Heavenly Father, you teach us. Fantastic line. Don't you think it's one of the great lines in the Bible? Fantastic posture from, this is an assessment. So you teach us. Remember, God's to be feared, but he's also our friend. He's also our helper. You teach us. Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. And we know Proverbs reminds us that wisdom begins with the revelation of God. So again, a question that Moses is pressing to us as people is, whose wisdom are we following? Are we following the wisdom of God that we have in his word? or we're following the wisdom of the world that comes to us in many, many different forms. You teach us, O God, is what Moses says. He also says, as I've spoken about, our sin angers God, and we've spoken about hot anger. So what does he do? He turns to God and he says, you turn, O Lord, and change your mind. Have compassion on us. Have mercy on us. You know, he's basically in a sense that word turn is the word we use for repent. In other words, change your mind, change course, change the direction of your anger, and show us mercy rather than anger. It's a wordplay here in the psalm on turn. First, God turns us into dust in verse 4, then Moses turns towards God for help, and then he says, you've got to be the one that turns away your wrath and your anger, and you actually show us mercy and compassion. So you turn. It's fantastic. Didn't I say it's about relationship? And can't you see this conversation that Moses is having in his heart with God? You turn. If you don't turn, we can't do this. Then we are but dust. So it goes to God, you turn away your anger and show us mercy. And again, fantastic. In the New Testament, picks up on this theme, the Lord's brother James, when he says, with God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, that's the God. That's the God to whom Moses turns. But he also reminds us that life is hard, as I said, full of toil and trouble. So what does he say in response to that? And we see that in verse 14. You satisfy us with your steadfast love. So he turns to God and says, you satisfy us. We need something greater to ease the pain of life's hardship and toils. Only your steadfast covenantal love will do. You satisfy us. He's almost, I think, bargaining a little bit with God here. What he's saying to God is, Lord, if you don't satisfy us, nothing else will, and we will turn to the wrong things. Isn't that human nature? If we're not satisfied with who God is, we will seek that satisfaction. We will seek the desires of our heart in other ways. So he's saying, Lord, you satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. You've got to be the one that actually gives our lives meaning and hope and joy. Fantastic. Are you feeling the gospel there? Because you're looking at me very, very sternly. And I hope I'm giving you a message of hope and of joy here. So also a reminder, life is fleeting. And he says to us, well, you know, maybe we live 70 to 80. I don't need an amen to that one. It's fairly accurate. It hasn't changed in 2.5-3 millennia. That much has it. Yeah, we live 70 to 80 if we're strong. So he reminds God, and he asks God, teach us to number our days. But then he says to God in verse 14, you know, we want to be joyful and glad all our days. So would you please make us joyful and glad? Would you tip the scales of life in favor of joy and sadness, in favor of gladness in our hearts and not sorrow? Would you change that dynamic for us, and would you make our lives better? And then his other assessment which he makes, and that is, Lord, we are helpless without you. We need your power to change. Verse 16, we need your glorious power. So in other words, he's asking God, use your power for our good, for us rather than against us. Yes, we know you can use it against us because we are a sinful and recalcitrant people. We don't want to change, but would you use your power for good? And a reminder, I think, Moses is making to us is that ultimately we are powerless to change who we are. That we need God's glorious power to actually change us. We need God to make the changes in our circumstances. We need God to make the changes in our lives. We can move things around and make some changes, but ultimately the real power to transform us from the inside out can only come with God's glorious power. And so he asks God to do that. And then he comes one of the things which I found very, very interesting in this particular psalm. He says to God, let your work be manifest to your servants. In other words, you are working in our lives and we know that you are, but let us see that it is you. That's interesting, I think. Let us actually see that it is you. Why? Because when we see God working in our lives, or God working in our community, or working in the lives of our friends, we are encouraged. Our faith grows, hope rises when we see that. If we don't see that, we don't experience that. And we then start to doubt God. So he actually asks God, let us see that it is you. So, for me, it was quite interesting, and my wife and I, we've been praying for something over the last while to come through, and just in this week, it actually has come through. It's been absolutely fantastic. And we didn't know the backstory to this, and I think purely by chance, my wife got to overhear the backstory to this. And then as we heard somebody explaining how this particular decision got made in our favor, we actually realized that it was purely of God. That is purely of God. God had actually changed some people's hearts and turned it the other way. And this decision actually worked in our favor. That's fantastic. Your faith builds when you see that. So Moses is telling God, let us see that it is you. But he's also aware that the generation that left Israel, they've died. So this is a new generation going in. So this is not the generation that crossed the Red Sea. This is a different generation. And he's saying, God, this generation needs to see your glorious power too. They need to see you at work so they'll know it's you and their faith and their confidence will be in you. Fantastic. What's he asking for? Spiritual sight. Fantastic prayer this time of the year. Lord, work in our lives and let us see that it is you. I want to see that it is you. And then a little reminder, good old Moses, reflecting on life, kind of reminds us that life is futile without God. And when the Bible talks about life being futile, it doesn't mean that our lives are meaningless. I mean, we know that God wants to have a relationship with us. He became one of us. It shows us that our lives have great meaning. But when the Bible speaks of futility, it speaks more in the sense of fruitless. You don't bear what you should bear. And we see that it's a common theme and a common picture even in the New Testament, our lives bearing fruit. So without God, we are fruitless. Even the things that we do may be good, but they're ultimately fruitless. So he prays in verse 17, prosper the work of our hands for us. In other words, make the things that we do bear fruit for you. And the word that he uses there for prosper is a great Hebrew word, and it actually means to establish on a firm foundation. And it's the same or the similar word that God uses when he makes his promise to David of, I will establish your line and I will establish your dynasty. It's that rock solid firm foundation. That's the word that he's using over here. And that's exactly what he's asking God to do. You establish the meaning and the purpose of our lives. We want to live lives where we leave a legacy that actually counts for something. But that can only happen if you are the one building with us. And it reminds me of, again, the great line from Psalm 127, which says, unless God builds the house, the laborers work in vain. Just a reminder. So, important lessons for us from this particular psalm. I hope you see the gospel tucked right there in the middle. Tough assessment of life. But God is our friend. God is our helper. He's the one that gives us the power to change. So Moses starts with the covenant and he ends off with blessing. In the middle of the psalm, he talks about the tough consequences of wrongdoing and sin. And right at the focus of the psalm, he speaks of God being our helper and God being our true home. So it begs one last question. So how does God turn toward us? We are a sinful and recalcitrant people. He's a holy God. How can he do this? How can he change his mind? How can he change the course of his divine will from anger to mercy to compassion and to grace? And ultimately we know that God does it through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who banishes our ignorance. Moses reminds us that we are ignorant. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who turns away God's anger. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one whose righteousness we are clothed with. But Jesus also gives our lives meaning. He says, come to me because I can give you life, and life to the full and life abundant. I am the source of that. He says, we are helpless, Moses. Jesus is the one who offers help. And again, we sang one of the hymns that reminds us of that. Jesus promised to send us the Holy Spirit, the helper, the power of God to help us live the way that we should. And Hebrews reminds us that with Jesus becoming one of us, he actually understands what we need. Not just from God's perspective, but also from the perspective of man. It's amazing. It really is absolutely amazing. And then even though our lives in this world are finite, we can live eternally. Who wants to live forever? I hope all of you putting up your hands on that particular one. We all do want to live forever. And we can live forever. Not in this world, but in the great world that is to come. We're waiting for that. And Jesus reminds us that I am the resurrection and the life. So the life and the power that you need is in me. Great song.
Yeah.
Don't you think?
Yeah.
Tough song. Don't you think? Mm. But fantastic song. because it really points us to the grace, the mercy, the compassion of a God who turns away from wrath and anger and turns to us in covenantal love and gives us the resources that we need to live the way in which He's asked us. I pray the song has been a blessing to you as much as it's been a blessing to me. Thank you. Amen.